For our text this morning, please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 128. Psalm 128. While you're turning there, I'm sure that you probably expected that today, since it is what's known as Easter, that I would be preaching sermons on the resurrection. Well, I'm not. These sermons this morning and this afternoon are ones that I've been holding on to for several weeks, and it seemed that it would be the best course to continue on through this series on the family. And so I want to come back this morning, at least initially, to Psalm 128 and read to you the text there. Notice the words of the psalmist again. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Lord, we pray that you would now bless your word for the good of your people and for the salvation of your elect. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been endeavoring, since I've been back from Costa Rica, we've been endeavoring to look into what I have called this portrait that's drawn for us in Psalm 128. You'll remember the imagery that I set before you if you were walking through an art exhibit and you came to this hall that perhaps had over it the Hall of Blessedness or the Hall of Happiness. This psalm, Psalm 128, would be one among many of the portraits that would be hanging there. And so we've been endeavoring to look at it in order that we might see in it the various facets of the domestic piety of the Lord's people as set forth by the Scripture. And in so doing, we've looked specifically at the man himself in his home. That was the first couple of sermons. And then we spent some time considering the woman and her fundamental orientation as presented to us in the Scriptures as wife and mother, or here in Psalm 128, that fruitful vine in the heart of the house. That was the second two sets of sermons. And then we also looked at the tender olive shoots around the table, as we have it here, your children like olive plants around your table. And so we spent a message looking at that and considering God's primary message to children to honor their father and to honor their mother. And then the last time, which has been several weeks ago, but the last time that we were taking up this portrait, we considered the man in his responsibility. And notice the words in the way that I say this. The man in his responsibility to lead his family to public worship. And so we use Ecclesiastes chapter 5, where Solomon there writes and warns us that we are to guard our steps as we walk to the house of God. And as you'll recall, we said that this man who fears God always has his eye towards God and the public worship of God, and therefore it's not just a matter, and I'll say this again in just a moment, but I'll say it here to renew our minds, but it's not just a matter of what we do in worship, but it is a matter of how we do it, which includes the preparation of the hearts of our families that we might guard our steps as we walk to the house of God. But now, this morning and this afternoon, I want to consider the man leading his family not to worship, but the man leading his family in worship. And here, I would say that I am convinced, as I've thought about this and studied and put this together, I'm convinced that the two, how a man leads his family to worship and how a man leads his family in worship, are inseparably bound together. Inseparably bound together. You cannot separate the two. How we are leading our families in worship week by week, day by day, cannot be separated from how we lead them to worship. And we will not lead them to worship in a manner that we ought to be leading them to worship if we're not leading them regularly in worship. And as we think about this, before we get into various texts that I'm going to be looking at to show you this and the importance of it, but as we think about this initially, I think it's important because it has been several weeks that we've been in this series, and it's been several weeks since we've been actually thinking about it. I think it's important to first remind you of some of the fundamental thoughts that have served as something of a foundation in our progression through this portrait. These are what I would say the most important aspects of what we've studied so far, and I want us to renew our minds to these things very briefly. Remember, in thinking about Psalm 128, we said that this is a picture of a man who truly fears the Lord. He opens the psalm this way: blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. And then he bookends it in verse 4 by coming back to that and saying, behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. So this is a picture of a man who fears the Lord. That's what we're looking at. That's what we're thinking about. And as such, he is a man whose earnest desire and sincere conviction is that every part of his life should be progressively brought by grace into greater conformity to all of the revealed will of God. The quintessential man of God, who walks in the fear of God, who's had the power of the gospel come home to his soul so that he has been quickened from the dead and raised up to newness of life and made to look to Christ and made to know newness of life. His desire is that every part of his life, and I use this language carefully, be progressively brought in greater conformity to all the revealed will of God. And the reason that I use that language is because when a man has the hammer of the gospel come to his soul and he's awakened and he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't immediately know everything that there is to know about God, nor will he, through the progression of his life, ever fully know everything that there is to know about God. But as he progresses and reads the scriptures, ideally, he will be sanctified by the truth. And as he's sanctified by the truth, he will understand more and more of that truth. And then he will, in faith, want his life to be conformed to that. In Psalm 86, in verse 11, the prayer of David is, teach me your way, O Lord. And the assumption there is that David is praying, teach me all of your way, O Lord. And then he says, I will walk in truth. And the assumption again there is, I will walk in all of the truth that you are pleased to reveal to me. And then he says this, unite my heart to fear your name. The equivalent being, the uniting of my heart to fear your name is that I will walk in your truth as you teach it to me. Psalm 119 is an extended expression of that from David, the psalmist. In fact, he begins Psalm 119 in verses 4 through 6 by saying, you have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. And then he says, oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. That's his earnest desire, the man who fears God. And then he says, then I would not be ashamed when I look into all of your commandments. Every part of his life, obediently in step with the will of God. Well, is that our desire? Is that our desire? Or are we content to simply go on only knowing what we know and never earnestly desiring with the man of God to know more of those things that we don't know, that more and more of our life be brought into conformity to all the will of God. Well, the blessed man, we're told in Psalm 128, is everyone who fears the Lord and does what? Who walks in His ways. That's where blessedness comes from. That's a foundational pillar to our understanding of what we're going to be talking about today. And then secondly, we note it regarding this picture of Psalm 128 that the setting is principally in the home. And the question becomes, the question that I laid to us men, myself included, what is the man in his home? What is the man in his home? And as a point of application, we pointed out that if you want to gauge the true spiritual health of a man, the home is the primary place to look. How does he conduct himself here? Is he endeavoring, like David says in Psalm 101 and verse 2, to walk within his house with a perfect heart? Is that our desire? Is that what we're doing, men? Uprightly walking within our home with innocence and singleness of heart, in simplicity and in godly sincerity. Are we endeavoring to do that or not? Is this man cognizant of God while in his home? Or does he only pay lip service to him? I've thought about this quite a bit with regard to my own life. So when I say what I'm getting ready to say, I say this to this guy right here, and not just you all. But men, in a sense, I think I can say, who cares what you are in public? It will profit you little if in the private recesses of your home you're carried away by your own lusts and you're derelict in your duty. Who cares how we come and present ourselves here if behind the closed doors of our homes all we ever do is indulge in the lust of our flesh and find ourselves to be derelict in our duty? And I, brethren, I don't say that to unnecessarily smite our consciences, but I say that as something that we must necessarily come face to face with, because it's easy to present ourselves one way here and then to be something totally different there. And let me just say, we can keep it hidden until it's not. And I'm saying that not to unnecessarily smite the conscience, but I'm saying that, brethren, because in recent months even, we have prayed for a man who presented himself publicly very well, and yet all the while in his home, he was doing something very different. And he kept it hidden until it couldn't be hidden anymore. And we must be careful, because God has a way of finding us out. And my concern in preaching these things is not just that we would come here. My concern is that we would come here. And my concern is that we would have fellowship with one another and that we would enjoy the fellowship with one another. But my concern is that not only would you come here and present yourselves to God in that way, but that you would be doing that in your homes day by day. The fear of God is a controlling factor, not just at church or work, but in our living rooms and in our dining rooms and in our kitchens and in our bedrooms and in our basements and in our bathrooms or wherever else in our home we might be. The fear of God is a controlling factor in every part of our domestic life. Thirdly, that was the second foundation. What are we in the home? But thirdly, we can see in this portrait that this man's eyes are always toward God. Verse 5, the Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. His eyes are always toward God. This blessing that's given to the man who fears God is not given to him because he's uninterested in the good of Zion. It's given to him as a blessing from God because this is what he desires. His eye is always toward God, not only in the way that he serves him, not only in the way that he conducts himself, but in the way that he worships. Remember, when I was giving this illustration, this was the picture in the picture. I said, here you have this picture. You're standing and you're looking at it. And there you have the man. He's sitting around the table with his wife as a fruitful vine in the heart of his house, his children around his table as these young olive shoots. But there behind him, hanging on his wall in the portrait, is a wall of Jerusalem, a picture of Jerusalem, a picture of Zion, and his eye is always cast upon the good of the people of God, always towards his King, always towards his Savior, always towards his God, his hope, his heart, his King. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem. And what I said about that was that he longs to see the good of Jerusalem. He longs to see the good of the church. He longs to see the exaltation of Christ in the earth. He longs to see peace upon the Israel of God. That's what faith does. It looks always to Christ. And so, in light of that, one of the implications is that he takes seriously the worship of God. Not only, as I said earlier, the manner in which he worships, but the way that he worships. And he leads his family to this worship in the right way, which was the main topic that we addressed previously in the preparation of the heart for public worship. Now, why do I take the time to give you those three foundational pillars? I did that, one, because it's been a while. But two, because all of those combined elements of the godly man are the driving force of that which we will consider today. Which is namely this, if I might put it this way. This is at the heart, men, of what I want us to think about today. And you ladies, for that matter, who oftentimes are given, in some measure, responsibility of leading your families in the absence, perhaps, of your husband, the responsibility of doing this. Here's what I want us to consider. Here's how I'm going to put it. The continual, or we might say it this way, the regular, sustained, concentrated, measured worship of God in our homes. When I say the continual worship of God in our homes, that's what I have in my mind. The regular, the sustained, the concentrated and the measured worship of God in our homes. That's what we're going to think about today, or as it's often been called, family worship. And all of those foundational pillars combine to drive the man of God to do this. That all of my life might be brought into greater conformity to God, especially that which I am and that which I do in the domestic sphere of my life, the domestic piety of my life, with my eyes always toward God, always setting myself and my family before my God. You see how all of those foundational pillars come together in this? To make up the continual worship of God in our homes. Now, I alluded to it in our previous studies in saying that we're to be taking the necessary steps to prepare ourselves spiritually to come into the presence of God on the Lord's Day. That's what I preached about the last time. And I sought to prove from Scripture the necessity of it and the primacy of it that God places the upon it. That it is a duty that we take the necessary steps to prepare ourselves spiritually to come into the presence of God on the Lord's day. to have our hearts prepared for worship by laboring beforehand in our families to clear the ground of our conscience and to bring the plow of the Word in to soften our hearts and to call up grace, and by sowing the seeds of God's rich blessings through our prayers. That's what I said about the ways in which we can be helping to prepare our hearts by doing all of these things beforehand, that we might come to the worship of God with hearts ready. I want to add something to that. A steady diet of these godly exercises is necessary for us to truly come into the house of God prepared to meet God. A steady diet of laboring to clear the ground of our consciences, to bring the plow of the Word in to soften our hearts and call up grace, sowing the seeds of God's blessings through our prayers. A steady diet of those godly exercises is necessary for us to truly come into the house of God prepared to meet with our God, so that it's not just one day. Preparing our hearts on Saturday, perhaps. What I'm driving at, what I'm saying, and why this is so important, is that if we are going to truly have our hearts prepared to come before God and to worship Him in public, then this activity, these activities, these godly exercises must be a mark of the whole tenor of our life in the home, which prepares us to come to the house of God. Or, if you'd like to put it this way, to continue with our imagery, we might say that it's necessary for us to spend some time considering in that picture the table that this man and his family are sitting around, upon which this man and his family are nourished with the steady diet of family worship. So then, the question becomes, what do we see? Paint it for us in the Scriptures regarding the worship of God within the domestic sphere of our lives. What do we see? What do we see in the Scripture? Is there anything? Is there something that we can look at in the Scripture? Is it biblical to talk about family worship, to talk about continual worship in the family? Do we see anything of it in the Scriptures? Is this something that God expects of us? And I believe that we can answer with a resounding, even an emphatic, yes. It is something that God expects of us. We find it set forth to us in the Scriptures by way of two things that I'll be talking about today. We find God setting it forth for us by way of pattern, and we find God setting it forth for us by way of precept. By way of the pattern of the biblical, godly examples of the men of God in days gone by, and then by way of clear instruction given, precept, that we ought to be engaged in these activities. So, what I want to do for the rest of our time this morning is simply to consider first this pattern that has fundamentally marked the lives of the people of God throughout the Scriptures. Family worship has fundamentally marked the lives of the people of God throughout redemptive history as it's revealed to us in the Scriptures. J. Alexander and others have noted that this is something, and I use his words, but this is something that we cannot, if we read the Scriptures, we cannot fail to discern appearing and reappearing among the true people of God. Or I'll put it in my own language. This is family worship. The continual worship of God within our families is an indispensable thread woven into the tapestry of true religion from the beginning. And I want to give you something this morning of a survey of those patterns. any one of these passages of Scripture that we're going to look at very briefly, I think that we could actually take an extended amount of time and open up. But my aim is to show you not one peculiar passage, but the whole picture of redemptive history. And so I want to give a brief survey in the time that we have remaining of the pattern that we see in Scripture of the worship of God within the family. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. And here in Genesis chapter 4, we have the first recorded act of worship. The first time in which the Holy Spirit inspired the biblical writer Moses to record an act of worship. Genesis chapter 4, beginning at verse 3, it says, "And in the process of time," we're told, "in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain and Abel brought offerings to the Lord. Now, as we look at that particular passage and this first recorded act of Scripture, act of worship in Scripture, we have no indication that Cain and Abel received some kind of direct revelation from God. God did not come to these two men, we're not told this. He didn't come to these two men and say, "Now Cain and Abel, I want you to come and bring an offering before me." Nor is it likely that they just happened to be sitting around and thought, "This is a good idea. We're not doing anything else. We're done with the work in the fields. And so, I don't know. We've never done this before, but now it might seem to be a good time for us to come and to present these offerings to God and worship Him." We have no indication that that's the case. These brothers seemed to be aware of an appointed time of worship in the process of time. Now, commentators debate and they go back and forth. What is that appointed time? What is this process of time? Is it the end of the harvest and therefore they're bringing their first fruits? Is that what's going on? Or is it the appointed time when God actually had made the sacrifice for Adam and Eve and this was a memorial? And so they're coming before God to offer up sacrifices as a memorial for that which God did? Well, they're divided. Or is this the one day in seven, the creation ordinance of the Sabbath, and therefore it's not a yearly thing, but maybe this is a weekly thing that these men were aware of doing? We don't know. We're not told exactly. But the question that I'm in earnest for us to answer is, not when the time was, but where in the world did they learn that? If it's not, we don't have any indication it was given to us by way of direct revelation. It wasn't something that they just conjured up in their own mind. They knew and were aware of a process of time, an appointed time. Where did they learn that? Whether it was once a year, or whether it was once a week, or whether it was more frequently than that. The worship of God must have been perpetuated in some form. And it would have most likely come from who? Mom and Dad. Who would have trained them? Who would have instructed them? Who would have led them? Who would have told them, "Cain and Abel, there is an appointed time in which you are to come before God"? Probably the best evangelists that the world has potentially ever known. Those ones who were in the garden and those ones who first fell and knew the horrors of that fall and saw the sacrifice that God Himself made and appointed for them to cover them. Adam and Eve, Mom and Dad. That's the first recorded act of worship. Then, at the end of Genesis chapter 4, in verse 26, after Seth was born, we're told there in verse 26, "And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh." And then we have this. "Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." And whenever you hear that kind of language in Scripture, men calling on the name of the Lord or praying, it's put there oftentimes in Scripture for the whole worship of God. We'll see that again in another passage, that calling or prayer is not simply one activity, but it's put for the whole activity of the worship of God. Now, I want to say this about Seth and his son that was born to him and that family line, and the fact that here at this point it says, "Then men began to call on the name of the Lord," that is not indicative of a beginning, as though men had never called on the name of the Lord, and somehow with Seth, suddenly they begin to call on the name of the Lord. It's not indicative of the first time the name of the Lord had been called upon, but what it is indicative of is a reviving of religion. Here you think about it. Adam and Eve teaching their sons that there's an appointed time that they should come before God and worship God. And so they too, the two of them, come and they offer their sacrifices to God in worship to Him. And one of them is accepted of God and the other is not accepted of God. And the one who's not accepted of God slays the righteous man. And then you have this life of Cain, this godless man, who's sent out with the mark of God upon his life. And it's reasonable to think that through this man and through his lineage, there was a dying of religion. Until Seth. Then, when Seth is born and when sons are born to Seth, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. John Calvin said this about this text, Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. He said, "This is a commendation of the piety of one family which worshiped God in purity and holiness." And it stands forth as the singular mark which separated that one family from the rest of the ungodly world. Then, through the family of Seth, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And their worship was a singular mark that set them apart from the rest of an ungodly world. Now, a few chapters later, we come to that godly man, Noah, who we're told walked with God. And again, J. Alexander notes something that I think is very important about Noah. J. Alexander says that while all the church, think about this, while all the church of God was in the ark, the worship was plainly family worship. There were 8 souls that were saved from that flood. They were the ones that were gathered together on the ark. And there were no others that survived that flood. And therefore, while they were on that ark, the worship of God was plainly family worship because they were all family. And after the subsiding of the waters, what are we told? When Noah built an altar unto the Lord, after they depart from the ark, Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and he made a sacrifice. And it was a family sacrifice which he offered. Likewise, to go on, through the unfolding of the redemptive history of God, it would seem that as you read through Genesis, everywhere that Abraham went, he built an altar for worship. We find him building an altar for worship in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7. And remember, this is before the institution of the public worship of God. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, he builds an altar. In Genesis chapter 13, verse 4, and then again in verse 18, he builds an altar. In Genesis 17, he builds an altar. And then turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. Abraham's life and his life with his family was marked by the domestic piety of the worship of God within the family. And in Genesis 18, as Abraham interacts with the angels that were sent to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord says to him in verse 19, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. I'm going to bless the earth through Abraham. And shall I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do? No, I will not hide from Abraham what I'm going to do. And why is it that I am not going to hide from Abraham what I'm going to do? Because I'm going to make him a great, and I'm going to make him a family worship. And I know I've chosen him in order that he may can command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord." God did not choose Abraham so that he alone would worship and serve the Lord. God chose Abraham, brethren, so that Abraham would lead his entire household into the worship and service of the one true living God. And he chose Abraham because he knew Abraham, by God's grace, was going to be faithful with that thing which had been entrusted to him in leading his family, his entire household, in the worship and the service of the one true God. And therefore, it was through that man and through his family worshiping regularly and consistently that there would be the perpetuation of that worship of the true and living God throughout all the nations of the earth. You think about the significance of that. One family. And God says, "I know Abraham. And I know that he's going to continue to teach his family in such a way that through that family, there's going to be a seed. And through that seed, there's going to be a perpetuation of the gospel until the gospel reaches to the ends of the earth and men from every tribe, tongue, nation, and family will worship." That's pretty significant. And then what do we find? In Genesis chapter 26 and verse 25, we find Isaac pitching his tent and building an altar. Abraham commanded his children, and they followed him. And Isaac pitches his tent in Genesis 26 and 25, and he builds an altar wherein he calls upon the name of the Lord. And then, not only do we find it in Isaac, but we also find Jacob doing the same thing. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 35. This is one text that I would spend a bit more time on this morning. Before we close, notice Genesis chapter 35, verses 1 through 5. Let me read the text to you. "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel.'" Remember, Bethel is the house of God. It's the place where Jacob wrestled with the angel and set up an altar initially. And so God comes to him here in chapter 35 and he says, "Arise, go back to Bethel and dwell there. And make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau your brother." And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves, change your garments, then let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone." So they gave Jacob all their foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, And the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And then we have the account of him setting up the altar. I want us to take particular notice of this, because in verse 1, the Lord speaks to Jacob directly. He speaks to Jacob directly. And when he speaks to him, he commissions him to go and to do what? To build an altar for the worship of God. And when God comes to him, it would seem, in private, and commissions him to go up to Bethel and to erect this altar of worship unto God, that Jacob took that direct revelation from God, that commission of God, and undoubtedly he understood that not as an altar for himself, that he alone should worship before God, but an altar in which he was to bring his entire family. Because in verse 2, he says to his household and all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments, then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God. Which, by the way, is preparation for worship. When he says to them, put away these things. Make yourself ready to go worship. Here's a man who had come face to face with God. Jacob, we're told, we learn that he feared God. We learn that he trusted God. We learn that he owned him as his God, and he spent his life serving him. And he spent his life loving him. And he spent his life worshiping him. And here we find him again, worshiping. In the very same place that he worshipped in Genesis chapter 28. And here in this text, we find this godly man, as one writer has put it, exercising himself as a biblical pattern, being a prophet to instruct his family in the mind of God, teaching them their duty, giving them instruction regarding what God is requiring of them. Here we find a biblical pattern of a man and his family acting as a king over his family, wherein he commands them to put away their idols. He commands them to be clean. He commands them to change their garments, and undoubtedly expected that they would follow him in that. And here we have the biblical pattern of a man who acts as a priest in his own house, making an altar to God and pouring out an offering upon it, we're told in verse 14. And we see from that a clear example in the life of the godly man, Jacob, of how the family head is to exercise himself this way in the home as a prophet, as a priest, as a king who leads his family in the worship of God within the domestic sphere of life. Now, I want you to notice another passage that I think that this is important and comes out in. And then I'll begin to wrap this up. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. In Joshua chapter 24, we have what is really Joshua's farewell speech. He's going to die, which in and of itself is interesting about what he is going to say here. But this is his farewell speech. This is the last time that he's going to speak to the people of God as he nears the end of his life on this earth. What would he say? What would be most important in his mind? As he speaks with them, he recounts to them the history of how God has worked among them. And then he exhorts them in verses 14 and 15. Just notice what he says. Now therefore, in light of how God has worked in our lives, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Now I'll stop there for just a moment. He's telling them, you choose who it is that you are going to serve. But then he makes this declaration. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, something that's very important here is that when Joshua says these words, it's after the giving of the commandments and the institution of the formal public worship of God. Everything up to this point we've looked at was before the institution of the public worship of God and the ceremonial laws that were given to the people of God. But Joshua, as he says what he says in this text, this is after all of that has been instituted. And I think that's noteworthy. When Joshua makes this statement, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." There's a few things that are takeaways here. He's addressing primarily, when he says that, heads of households. The patriarchal leadership among the people. Notice verse 1. "Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God." So there's the gathering of all the people, but then there's the calling of the elders, these patriarchal leaders. They're called to the forefront so that as Joshua presents his case to the people, he's presenting it primarily to the heads of households. And as he does that, he then sets himself forth as an example. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Matthew Henry made a note that I think is worth commenting on. He said, "Joshua was a ruler and a judge in Israel, yet he did not make his necessary application to public affairs an excuse for the neglect of family religion." Joshua was a busy man, is what Matthew Henry's saying. And yet, with all of the business that Joshua had, he did not in this moment say, "You all are to be worshiping and serving the living God, but I'm exempt from this because I have to rule over all of you all." Instead, he does the exact opposite. He sets himself forth as the example to these men to say, "Me and my house, no matter what else happens, we will serve God." Secondly, Joshua did not make that optional. He's speaking here as the mouthpiece for his family. And we have no indication that before he said that, that he took some kind of family survey or consensus saying, "Now guys, is it going to be okay if we do regular family worship?" He commands Israel, and then he emphatically declares this to be the course that he will lead his family in. "Not me without my family, not my family without me, but me and my house." Third, the word for serve is a very important word because it's inclusive of and it often points directly to special acts of worship. One example, Exodus 3:12. God says to Moses, "I will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Worship. Joshua says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He speaks with a view not only to obedience, he speaks with a view not only to faithfulness to the law of God, but also to that which is included in that law regarding worship. But here's what I want us to not forget about this whole matter. I think that this is particularly noteworthy regarding Joshua's declaration. He's stating this in such a way so as to imply that even if the whole nation were to forsake the worship and the service of God, leaving only Joshua and only his family, yet they would carry on in the course of domestic piety. "We will worship God. Whatever anyone else in this assembly will do, if they will all forsake God, if they will all turn and serve the idols of the other countries in which God has delivered us, an altar unto God would be erected among the house of Joshua, and the worship of the true and the living God would perpetually go forth from that place. That's what's interesting to me. Joshua says, you all choose, but I'm telling you this, even if all of you walk away from God right now, me and my house, we will continually worship God. We see this as the committed pattern of familial worship in the life of God's people. We could go through, there's so much more. We see it in the life of Job, Job chapter 1. We see it in the life of David. In the book of Acts, we find the repeated frame that not only did they meet publicly, but from house to house, which seems to be an indication that the worship of God was not only in the temple or in the Solomon's porch, but privately among the early church. We find it in the life of that God-fearing man, Cornelius. We're told in Acts chapter 10, he was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms and prayed to God always. And when Peter comes to meet him, to speak with him about the gospel, we find that this godly man was waiting for them, and he had called together his relatives and his close friends. That's the biblical pattern set forth as a precedent for the worship of God among our families. And we could go on. And we could trace this out through the history of the church, and I had in mind if we had time to do that. But I've read that there was scarcely a time at one point in the history of New England where you couldn't walk down the streets and hear families in private worship together. It's written into church covenants, covenanting that they would walk together and fully discharge their responsibilities and duties to worship God in their homes. Our confession states it. God is to be worshipped everywhere, as in private families daily. I'll leave you with this, since we don't have time to look at all of those things that the early church and then the reformers did. Matthew Henry, he was a godly man. He actually had much to say about family worship. But his dad, Philip, said this: if the worship of God be not in the house, write, Lord, have mercy upon us, on the door, for there is a plague and a curse in it. Those words, the reason I wanted to read those to you is because those words have significance to Philip and Matthew Henry, because it was during their days that there was this plague, the great plague. And when a family got sick with this plague, they would write upon the door, Lord, have mercy upon us, because the plague had come to that home. And what Mr. Henry is saying there is that any family wherein the worship of God does not exist within the walls is in a worse condition than the great plague of 1665. And sadly, that which was at one time in the lives of God's people a staple was taken so seriously. It's fallen by the wayside, brethren, and it's all but lost. And I couldn't help but think, as I was thinking and as I was reflecting on this, I couldn't help but think about those people of old. Maybe this is one more example of family worship, but those people of old, the night of the Passover, Exodus chapter 12, when the Passover was instituted, how that they were commanded to sacrifice a lamb and put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel of the house. That's the top of the door. When we think about the Passover, we often think of it individually for ourselves with regard to our being covered with the blood of Christ. And that's a right application. It's a biblical application. Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Christ, who is our Passover, has been sacrificed. But in Exodus chapter 12, that was a family activity. It was to be done in each household as an act of faith and worship. And the blood was a sign for them, and it was a sign for their households that when God saw the blood, he might pass over the home. Matthew Henry, by this their houses, he says, were to be distinguished from the houses of the Egyptians. My brethren, in closing, I would simply say this. Are we actively engaging in the application of the blood of Christ over our homes through our continual worship of Him, setting Him forth, pointing the hearts of our families to Him? I lay this to your conscience. What hope do we have outside of Christ? What hope do our families have outside of Christ? I'm not saying in this that by worship that somehow our family members are saved. Don't misunderstand me. But what I am saying is that as we exalt in family worship day by day the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we plead with our God that His mercy would indeed be upon our homes, where else would we put our hope? Should we not daily be directing the hearts of all within our house to hide themselves in Christ, who is our Passover? Did not Job exercise himself regularly as a priest over the household for that very reason, that perchance my sons have sinned and I want to come before God and I want to consecrate them and bring them before God and I want to show them the oblation, the sacrifice, and the worship of God and plead in their presence, oh God, have mercy on their souls. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And he wanted that God should look upon them in mercy. This is a biblical pattern. We're going to come back and look at the precepts this afternoon. But I say with Mr. Henry, do we want for one moment to leave our homes exposed to the plague of sin, to the wrath of God? Why wouldn't we be daily coming into the presence of God? That God might be worshipped, that His name might be proclaimed, and that our children might see us doing that. Might God help us. Lord, we thank You for the patterns that we've seen established. And oh God, how we could have taken any one of those and we could have looked at them in great detail and seen so many other lessons that could have been drawn out from the patriarchs, from Job, from Joshua, from the early church, from David, from that godly man Cornelius. But God, we pray that You would lay this to our hearts, that we would be convinced, our consciences would be carried, that this indeed is a pattern that marked the lives of the godly, that those who fear God would worship God, not just one day a week. Oh Lord, really, truthfully, that You should be worshiped every day. Lord, help us in this way. Help us as men to lead our families. Help our wives, Lord, in times when the men are absent, away, working, whatever it may be, that they too would be given grace to point our children to the living Savior. Lord, we pray that You would bless our families. And that even as in days past, when You've been pleased to use family worship to usher in revival and reformation, You might be pleased to begin in our households as well. We ask it in Jesus' name.